Would you pray with me? And Lord Jesus, the same is still true today that was true so many hundreds of years ago, that so many find their hope in chariots and powerful machines that take down others and warfare and standing apart, us versus them. But not us, O Lord. We find our hope in the living God, in the God who hears the cries of his people, in the God who knows our heart's desires and is eager to move those desires to be aligned with your heart, O God, and so that our greatest longings would be you. And you are so generous to give us all of yourself that we long for. You're a good and a holy God. You're a present God. You're a God who is right here in our midst, eager to receive our praise. And it is our joy to lift high your name. And so as we sing out, as we turn to your word, as we lift up our prayers, as we break bread at your table, O Lord, would your heart be glorified? And could our hearts be encouraged by this gift of worship you've given us? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on earth or sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to damage earth and sea, saying, "Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with the seal on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. Verses 5 through 8, name the tribes, 12,000 each. Notice the first tribe named is Judah. That's a reversal of what had been before. That is the tribe from which the Lamb comes. Verse 9, after this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you're the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they're before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Do you pray with me? And now, living God, as we turn to your word, with the same spirit that gave John this vision of what is, of what is to be, move among us, helping us here in this day, in this time, in this place, whatever it is you want us to hear. And so you might help us be whoever it is you want us to be. And so you might help us do whatever it is you want us to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are right in the thick of the judgment chapters of Revelation. If you remember from last week, this is the largest section of Revelation, from chapter 6 to chapter 20. Revelation 6, last week, we saw six of the seals were being opened. Revelation 7, what you just heard, takes a break from the opening of the seals, and it is an interlude. Now, interludes are really important in Revelation. They come up multiple times throughout these 6 to 20, these chapters that are very intense. Are there any scary movie fans in the room? A few. I knew you were. In a scary movie, you don't get 2 hours straight of things jumping out at you, right? I mean, none of us could really handle that. In a scary movie, the most intense scenes are almost always followed by more normal scenes. Scenes that kind of allow your pulse to calm down a little bit, give room for the storyline to actually develop. And that's really kind of how these interludes in Revelation work. They give the listeners a break from this intensity of this doom and this gloom. They pull back the curtain a little bit to see how bad things might seem to the eye. There's more to the story of what's really happening. The interludes, they sneak in and they keep on reminding the church, right when the church begins to get so discouraged about what's happening, what might happen, they remind the church over and over again that no matter how bad things might look here, there is still a Lamb who is sovereign, who has already won the victory, who is in control, and who alone will remain in control. The interludes say again and again, stay strong. Keep the faith. There's more to the story. Pull the curtain back. Look and see. Chapter 7 is one such interlude. We find there 144,000. Remember your numbers from last week? Yeah. So 12,000 times 12. Basically, it's just saying the complete number of Israelites. 144,000. These ones have been marked with protection. They're destined for redemption. And this image of the 144,000 is then followed by this innumerable crowd, which it seems to be the Gentile believers joining the people of Israel, the church in heaven and the church on earth in totality glorifying the Lamb together. Now, you have to remember who this vision is being given to, who this letter is written for. Remember? It's those 7 little churches in Asia Minor, chapters 2 and 3. And if you remember the story of those churches, they are feeling dejected. It's a hard day and time to be a church in the first century. They are certain that they are losing ground in this vast Roman Empire. They have to be wondering if God has not forgotten about them altogether. And in Revelation 7, they get this quick glimpse of what's real. For one, they see that their numbers are way bigger than they anticipate. I mean, they can probably count a dozen in their own little church in Pergamum or wherever it may be. And now we have this number that can't even be counted. It's innumerable. You know, they tell us that the church in America is shrinking these days. I mean, just looking in this room, I can name more people who aren't here this morning than who are here. And it gets to my heart sometimes. They tell us that it's shrinking. And they tell us that we should maybe start getting afraid that God just isn't moving in the same way that God used to move. But is that the full story? Do you know where the church is growing the fastest in the world today? Any guesses?
China.
Close.
Korea.
Close. Iran.
Iran.
Good job, Charlie. You got it. You got it. That's good. In the last 20 years in Iran, more Iranians have come to Christ than in the previous 13 centuries. Since Islam came to Iran, the last 20 years. In 1979, which isn't that long ago, longer than you think though, there were an estimated 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. 500. Today, they estimate over 1 million. It's not that long. You know the place where the church is growing the second fastest in the world? Yes, not China yet, but it is growing in China, I promise. Afghanistan. Afghans are being reached in just hordes. And you know who's reaching them the most? Can you guess? Not the military. Iranians, their neighbors. And Iranians are bringing Afghans to Jesus. The church is growing. The church is growing in Africa. The church is growing in Latin America. The church is growing in Asia as well. The church is growing. Like those seven struggling churches of Revelation, sometimes we think we have this full idea of church. And it's negative so often. We say, you know, God's people coming together to worship his name. God's people coming together to actually grow as disciples. God's people coming together to actually love their community. And the love of Jesus together is just a failed plan of the past. And people aren't doing it anymore. And I tell you, our perspective gets distorted by this little bitty worldview that we have. Like these pictures that our kiddos saw of something that's zoomed in like 1,000 times. It is hard to tell what's real when you're just too close to it. But zoom out and you see a real picture. Revelation 7 zooms out for the depressed little churches of Asia Minor. It says, in heaven, look, in heaven right now, God's people are there and they are not seen as some bedraggled little group that's beaten up and humiliated and killed off. No, it says, look, God's people, they are part of a huge crowd. And they are celebrating victory and they are waving their branches for Jesus, the Lamb, Jesus, the King. Us faithful American Christians who are sticking with the church even when others drift away. I don't know about you, but I can get so down thinking that I'm more alone in this Jesus stuff than ever before. And John, through this vision, would say, it's not so. It's not so. Amen. For a moment, the curtain is pulled back and we get to see what is real. We are part of a multitude who will continue to worship Jesus no matter what our culture does instead. We don't care. We are part of a victorious parade whose numbers are growing, not shrinking. Jesus the Lamb will be praised by billions upon billions. And it is a joy to join that number right here and right now. That's your interlude. Back to the judgments now. Chapter 8. We like interludes, right? The Lamb opens the seventh seal and there's silence. Awe. Anticipation. The seven seals are given seven, the seven angels are given seven trumpets. So right when you think we're about done with the judgment, it's like, wait a second, there's seven more. Another series of judgments is coming. But before those start, in Revelation 8, it says the prayers of the saints fill the throne room of God. And these prayers are paving the way for God's rescue plan to keep moving forward. The prayers of the saints. My friends, do you pray? Do you pray knowing that this is the main way your life helps to advance God's kingdom here? Do you pray in that way? The prayers of the saints or what is moving God's rescue plan forward? Do you pray knowing that your prayers have that kind of power, that kind of mission behind them? Or have you fallen asleep on your prayer life? Discouraged because it doesn't seem to change all that much. Or bored because you made your prayers so small, asking for God to bless the pizza. Or to not get a cold, or prayers for a good parking spot at Target. I mean, are we forgetting that our prayers are the very things that God uses to bring heaven to earth? Our prayers are what God uses to wipe out evil from the very ground that we are standing on. Prayers, they are what God uses to save, to rescue, to redeem. The prayers of the saints in Revelation 8, they bubble over into this fire that comes out and burns what is evil and restores what is meant to live. It is the prayers of the saints. My friends, might we get back to being a praying people, a praying church. It is our most powerful tool in joining heaven here and now. Our prayers are powerful when we pray in the power of Jesus. The trumpets begin to blow. We see hail and fire destroy a third of the trees and the grass. The sea becomes as blood. A third of living creatures die. Stars fall from heaven on a third of the rivers. The waters made bitter, more death. A third of the moon and the sun and the stars are struck. And so the days become shorter, the nights become longer. Now remember, Revelation is all symbols. This is not literally a third of everything is destroyed. I mean, think about it. If a third of the sun is destroyed, there goes everything else, right? It's not literal that a third of everything is destroyed. What is happening here is a revealing of how serious our God is about getting a really broken world back in order. And if we read these stories and we think the upheaval of all of these things is a little bit excessive on God's part, we have lost touch with the seriousness of sin. We have lost sight of how deeply sin has affected every single thing that God created and said, "This is good." Sin is a big deal. And sin has seeped into every pore of creation. Everything is broken. Nothing this side of heaven is exactly how it should be. Nothing. We think about the most benign things. Chocolate. We like chocolate, right? The chocolate we eat. It's just something sweet, something thoughtless. We eat chocolate. Did you know that chocolate often comes to us at the expense of the 2 million children in West Africa who are forced to work in hazardous conditions on cocoa farms for less than $1 a day so we can have our Hershey's Kiss? You see, sin is a big deal. 14 million tons of plastic end up in the ocean each year. 14 million tons. I can't even picture how much that is. Just a convenient pot of coffee for me or a bottle of water for me adds to the undoing of the habitat of 2 million species that God has created and said, "This is good." Sin is a big deal and it is everywhere. Racism divides. Selfishness deprives. Arrogance belittles. Apathy ignores. Sarcasm wounds. Weapons destroy. Laziness avoids. Sin is rampant. And we have been corrupted by it, and we are complicit in it, and God cares deeply about it. And we are beyond just needing a Band-Aid to patch it up. This world is in need of some full-out surgery. What's called for is the drastic action of the living God to dig deep, deep down and remove the cancer of sin that has seeped into every cell of creation, radically upsetting the order of what is to make way for real healing to be. These trumpets begin to sound, and with each one, they give us what seems to be in some ways a rerun of the plagues in Exodus. If you remember the story of the plagues with Moses going to Pharaoh and Pharaoh hardening his heart and plagues were coming upon the Egyptians, the point of those plagues were invitations for the Egyptians to repent. To repent of keeping God's people in captivity, to stop working against God and to join God instead. That's what the plagues were for. They were opportunities to repent. Those plagues, they went on and on and on, and finally they ended in freedom for God's people. And so it is with these trumpets, with this fire. It moves in the same direction. God is responding to the seriousness of sin that keeps his people, that keeps his creation in chains. And he's responding with a refining fire that goes deep down into all that has been corrupted to undo it and bring salvation for God's people on the other side of it all. The hope is salvation. The invitation is freedom, but full out surgery is what's needed to get there. Revelation chapter 9, the fifth trumpet brings from the depths of the earth the scariest locust looking thing you could imagine. It really is the stuff of horror movies. It says that these locusts, try to picture this in your head if you like. It says that they are like horses ready for battle. Faces like humans, but the person you dislike the most, their face, see it? Their hair is like a woman's hair. Teeth like lions. They've got scales, tails like scorpions. Are you picturing this thing? And it says the sound of their wings is like that of many chariots rushing into battle. This is the stuff of horror movies. And folks over the years have tried to domesticate this image by trying to make it some kind of modern military machine. Oh, those are helicopters, or those are this and that airplane. Don't do that. That's too tame. Don't do that. The point is the nightmare. That it's humanity's worst dreams realized. It's the worst political and military nightmares coming to be. Evil has snuck in from a distant land, and it is posting its flag in every place that it can. It even says that these locusts, they are allowed to torture. They're scary, for sure. But they're not allowed to kill. And they only get 5 months. Which is the typical lifespan of a locust, according to John. But more than that, what we're saying is bad as these are, bad as this season will be, bad as it, as dark as it will become, their work here is limited. God and the Lamb are still sovereign, even on our worst days, even in our darkest years. Even when our worst nightmares are coming to be, God and the Lamb are still sovereign. And our worst case scenarios might be allowed for a while, but it will only be, again, with the hopes in God's heart that humans might repent. You see, our God's heart isn't to sit back and just watch as his people suffer out of some sick need for vengeance. He doesn't need that. God's heart is for his people to turn from evil and be in relationship with him again. If God just wipes everything away the second that evil appears, some would-be repentant hearts might not have a chance to choose him. And so in these short whiles, when evil is allowed to do its evil thing, God will wait patiently. Not because God is mean, not because God is distant. He's waiting patiently because he hopes that everyone will have opportunity to respond to his mercy. And so what might look like God's indifference to evil to us could actually be God's heart of mercy at work, letting the worst things remain. And so every heart has time to turn to him. Revelation chapter 11. Chapter 10 is another interlude. I skipped it just for sake of time, but it's another interlude. Chapter 11 gives us two witnesses. The chapter starts with John measuring the temple. Now, it's not the actual building. We don't see a temple in the New Jerusalem. It seems instead that he is measuring, taking a full measurement of God's people. And the outer courts of this temple measurement, this measuring of God's people, the outer courts are left vulnerable, it says, for the time being. From this temple, from God's people, will arise faithful witnesses who will testify to the Lamb. And it says the beast will come against them, and the beast will kill them. And for a short time, the world will think that they have successfully taken these faithful witnesses down. The world will think that they have shut them up. But just as the Lamb who was slain lives, these faithful witnesses will rise victorious as well. And the world will see them rise to be with the Lamb. And the world, seeing what happens to these faithful witnesses, will turn to the Lamb as well. Verse 13, that's what it says. The rest were terrified, and they gave glory to God. In the language of Revelation, that is the mark of true penitent turning to God. This is salvation for all who are just celebrating the witnesses' deaths. They come full circle, and they are giving glory to God too. You see, those who stand faithfully with Jesus and for Jesus in a world that knows him not, those who follow him, even when it cost everything, they do what those plagues could not do. The faithful witnesses turn hearts to Jesus. Their lives lead to others' repentance. And it's still true. Real, risky, devoted, sacrificing, passionate, courageous witnesses for Jesus still bring a lost world to the Lamb. Where there is great sacrifice out of love for Jesus, people of the world cannot help but look and wonder, who is this Jesus who is supposedly worth everything? Faithful witnesses show the world that Jesus is worth everything. Jesus is everything. Amen. I came home from our Good Shepherd gathering on Thursday evening, and we had a good gathering. But there were, I didn't count, but probably a dozen women at the table and one man, my friend Nick, who's not here this morning, but Nick is a faithful Good Shepherd attender. And Guy was stuck home babysitting, and so he asked how it went, and I said, it was good. I said, but, you know, I said, 8 years in doing this, and I said, I still find myself lamenting week after week, month after month, year after year, that there's not more men at the table when we gather for discipleship. And I was just asking, I was like, you're a man, and you're in the church, and you love Jesus. And I was like, what is it? What am I missing? Why are our tables have so many more women than men over and over and over again? And we were tossing around ideas, like, well, men are tired. I was like, well, there was my friend Kara was there, and she was up at 2:30 that morning. I was like, so women are tired, so that's part of it, but is that all of it? Well, we're busy. Our culture is busy. But then Guy said, you know, when it comes down to it, he said, I think our lives are just too easy. He said, I think we're just not desperate for Jesus because we just have it too easy down here. And so we're not knocking down the doors to grow in him every chance we're given because we're not all that desperate. Because if we're honest, most days for us, it's easy enough without him. And I think that he's on to something. Because I began to think about the time that I spent in the Middle East and in China, where folks literally are following Jesus at the risk of losing their jobs. That would be easy. Also, their lives. And yet in those places, they come together as the church more days of the week than not. And they come to seek Jesus together. And they come to find strength to stand for him together because they know that they are going to crumble on their own because it is hard. And they are desperate for more of Jesus in those places. They are aware that they are not going to make it without him. I tell you, Arab men, they leave really long, hard work days, and you find them at 10 p.m. in prayer circles on a Tuesday night with their church family, and they stay there late into the night because they're desperate for that place. It's the only place they will get what they need to face the next day. I gathered in house churches of Chinese Christians, underground churches, and there were these young 20-somethings, men who had come rushing from work, and they were missing out on the next promotions in their jobs because they wouldn't stay late because there was Bible study going on, and they had to know more of Jesus or they weren't going to make it. More than a good job. More than a night at home, these folks in really hard places are just desperate for more of Jesus. And they can't get enough of Jesus. And lo and behold, the very places the church is growing the most is not where it's easy, but where it is hard to follow Jesus. Because in those places, the folks who choose him, oh, they really mean it. And it is really costing them something every day. And they are really in. They are really in love. And I tell you, the world takes note when someone is really in, really in love. When someone is so in love that it costs them something. And I wonder if we don't need things to be a little harder sometimes. So we might be desperate for Jesus again. All these dark passages of Revelation, they're hard. But they're hard because God's heart is for his people to be desperate for him again. These faithful witnesses of Revelation 11, they know nothing about easy. They are called to stand up and testify in a hostile environment, declaring that there is a Son of God and Caesar's not it. This is dangerous stuff. It's going to cost them their lives. They will testify that Jesus is Lord anyway. And when folks really mean it, when folks give their whole life to it, a lost world takes note, wondering what could be so worth it. And through faithful witnesses, they see again and again, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. He could be so worth it. He is so worth it. You see God's heart of mercy in Revelation 11 once again. That symbolism of verse 13. Don't miss that. If you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, in Sodom, there were not even 10 who were found righteous, and the whole city was destroyed. Now it says 1/10 of the city will fall, and the rest will be saved. With Elijah, that it refers to there, is only in that story of Elijah and Baal on Mount Carmel. Remember that story? There were only 7,000 left who didn't bow to Baal. Now it says only 7,000 are going to be killed. Most are going to be rescued. You see, even in the darkest chapters of Revelation, John encounters a God of mercy. Who is indeed grieving the corruption of the world, but he is absolutely determined to rescue it and restore it. And he is doing this rescuing mission through the faithful death of the Lamb and through the faithful death of the Lamb's followers. God is merciful. The world will be saved. And so how do we stay desperate and risky in our lives with Jesus and for Jesus when we do live in a culture that really doesn't make it all that hard to follow him? And if we're honest, in America, it's not that hard. We might think, well, they won't let my kid pray in school. Yes, they will, actually. It's not that hard. How do we do it? How do we stay desperate for Jesus in kind of a status quo culture like ours? I think Revelation 12 helps us with that question. We've got in this chapter, I'm going to say, we're going to go fast on this one. We've got a woman and she's having a baby and the dragon's trying to kill it. You're like, oh, now I'm listening. This child, of course, is the Messiah. The woman, the true people of God. First, it would be Israel, from whom the virgin daughter Mary came, from whom the Messiah is born. And then the woman becomes the church, the ones who now take center stage in carrying God's purposes for this world ahead. If you've been reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation for some time, it will not be lost on you that this life with God's stuff is a team sport. We don't get to sit back and watch God just do his thing and just wait till we get to go to heaven. It's a team sport. We, the church, carry the gift of the Messiah forward into every pocket of this world. That is our one job. We're given one job, and that's it. Are we doing it? Are we doing it? When the message of this baby who's going to become king starts to spread, the dragon, remember who the dragon is in Revelation? Satan, the dragon Satan, gets moving to do whatever he can do to snuff out that word that there's a new king before hearts turn to the living God. And so this dragon, Satan, brings attacks on God's people from all sides before the Messiah is born. You know that. That's the whole Old Testament. And then at his birth, there's that attempted attack from the would-be king of the Jews, Herod. Remember that? Trying to kill all the babies, trying to get that Messiah out of the picture. Doesn't work. The dragon keeps trying to devour this Messiah, and he thinks he's got him at the cross. Only for the Son of God to be snatched up into heaven and given this throne of victory over sin and over death. And so Jesus is no longer, it says, vulnerable to anything the dragon can do. Victory is his. It is finished, just like he said. But the woman, the faithful people of God, that's us, remain in danger. Because they participate in bringing the world to worshiping Jesus until he returns, and the dragon has his gaze on them now. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are caught up as a participant in the great cosmic drama between heaven and earth. If you feel like your life with Jesus is fairly easy, kind of boring even, goes on most days without a hitch, be careful, my friends. Because the dragon is still on the move, and he is making life with Jesus hard for those he considers to be a real threat to his lies and his kingdom. He's making life hard for those who are actually in the game. You know Friends, the TV show? I thought you were looking up for that. The TV show, you know the Thanksgiving episode, one of them, when they're playing football? And they keep telling Phoebe and Rachel to just go long. And it takes a few plays, and Phoebe and Rachel realize no one's covering them. They're like, what's that about? It's because they're not a threat. If the enemy doesn't seem to be covering you, if he's not pushing against any of your plans, then be careful, because you might not be threatening his kingdom of darkness that much or at all. There is this ongoing battle in which all Christians are engaged, whether they know it or not. And Revelation 12 makes sure that we know it, so we stay in the game with Jesus. We, the church, are chosen to push back the darkness and move God's kingdom forward in this world. We have got real, risky, stomping down Satan work to do today. There is no time for boredom. There is no time for apathy. There is no time for laziness. There is no time for distractions, because we are chosen to participate in the great cosmic drama in the name of Jesus the Lamb. Get engaged, my friends. Stay engaged. Don't fall asleep on the job. Don't nod off. That's how the enemy keeps his territory. When Jesus' people get comfortable enough to just settle for what is, but not us. Not us. There is a real kingdom, a good kingdom. It is advancing. And in this kingdom, Jesus is king. And his way of love and peace and grace and justice wins the day. And we are chosen to be on the front lines of that advancement. We are supposed to be participants in the cosmic battle, intentionally stepping up to the plate and playing our part. Stay engaged. Get excited. Be brave. Move in a way that makes the dragon shake in his skin. That's who we are. That's our good work to do. Are we doing it? Let's get to doing it. Would you pray with me? And so, Jesus, that brings us to your table. This table is where you invite us into the great drama. The great drama where a lamb who was slain rises again in victory. At this table, you give us yourself. You give us your spirit. And if we take this bread and this cup, we're receiving your grace and we're receiving your call to be your people, engaging and the mission of sharing your victory, sharing your light, sharing your love, making the dragon shake in his skin until all the world knows, oh Lord, that you are good and that you are king. And so let it be so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.